Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Just let us know if you need one. And let me get this stopwatch ready for you. All right. You don't want me going on all night. So, we're all set. Looks like everybody's got their Bibles. Great. Let me just open in prayer as we get to enjoy a couple of chapters tonight. So, Father, we just want to submit to you afresh, Lord, and thank you for this privilege in the middle of the week to come and just enjoy fellowshipping with one another, with you, and all that you want to do tonight. We acknowledge your presence, your love, your greatness, and that you desire to minister to us this evening as we study your word and learn more about your heart towards this human race, Lord, and just thank you for your goodness. So bless this time, Lord. Open your word up to us. Help us to be alert and awake and full of knowledge and wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy 19. We're going to look at, if that keeps up, we'll switch microphones here. But as we're looking at this chapter tonight, let me just keep reminding you, and may even be getting tired of hearing it, but we're in the middle of Moses' second message of four or five, depending if you consider the closing message that Moses gives a sermon. But he's giving these messages. This is by far the longest one, from late chapter 4 to chapter 26. So we're getting close, slowly making our way to the end of this particular message of Moses. And we're just rapid-fire, quick succession, coming across multiple different issues that he is relating to the people of Israel, this particular generation who are coming into the Promised Land. If you remember, just about everything that's said in Deuteronomy was already given in Leviticus or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But here, this particular generation needs to hear all of these things. And tonight we're going to look at three issues in chapter 19 and various issues under one main issue, and that is the issue of warfare in chapter 20. So anyway, some great things. Again, we will see the heart of the Lord. The first subject we're going to pick up tonight is the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. Now, we cover this pretty heavily in Numbers chapter 35. And so I'll cover it again, what we have here and the details we have here. I'll remind us of a couple of interesting details from what we were given in Numbers 35. And so just some great, great information that we're going to learn really about the heart of the Lord at the end. Kind of look at the big picture as to what these things represented besides just the physical, practical blessings and benefit of the cities of refuge that the Lord intended for the people. Let me read the first three verses and then we'll begin to look at really the Lord's intent with these cities. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you and you possess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts of the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. So that's really the setup here, and we want to notice a couple of things in these particular verses. Notice he begins with the word when. It's been a real blessing whenever the Lord says, when you get into the land, they are going to get into the land. And when they get into the land, he's going to cut off the nations of the people that are in the land. We're going to see this a couple of times tonight in these two chapters, that the people of the land have become so wicked, that's why the Lord wanted them wiped out. And so people can have a real hard time, as we've talked about many times going through these last few books, with the Lord wiping out a whole people group. But the incredible wickedness of this particular people groups, these nations in the land, had just gotten so bad. It's as with those nations, it was as bad as before the flood of Noah, that they just needed to be taken out. So the Lord is going to do the cutting off. If they would have just submitted to the Lord, went into battle as they were supposed to with the people of the land, they would have protected themselves, because the Lord warned them over and over, if you don't, they're going to end up being a snare to you and dragging you into their sin, into their abominations, and start acting like them. And so he wanted them completely wiped out. Anyway, they were to go in, and the Lord was going to cut them off. If they just were obedient, he would have given them victory with every group that they faced, and he was just going to use them to do it. And they were to dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. Now, the word dispossess is an interesting one in that it means to take or to take possession of or to occupy. Now, that word occupy is a big deal right now, right? We talk about the nation of Israel occupying the land, and a lot of nations are really unhappy with that. All the rockets flying back and forth today, very, very interesting. And, of course, the Lord owns everything. He gets to put whoever he wants to. This land's theirs. God gets to give it to whom he wants to. He has chosen the nation of Israel, is supposed to have this land. They're supposed to get to occupy it. That's not the way the world sees it, because the world doesn't really want to submit to the Lord, but that's the situation. So they were to occupy the land, and of course, to this day, God had intended for them to occupy this land. Now notice, in occupying this land, notice what he said, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, verse 2, which the Lord's giving you. Now notice, he's going to have these three cities, these cities of refuge that he wanted them to have. Now, we know from Numbers 35 there were to be six cities. There was three east of the Jordan and three west of the Jordan. So there was to be a total of six of these cities. But notice the Lord's wisdom in preparing these three cities so that it was easy access to them in verse 3. They were to prepare roads for themselves. Very, very wise. Not only would there have been a general benefit to the public and to the nation for traveling around the country, also the benefit of somebody getting quickly to one of these places if they needed the city. If you need the city of refuge, you need it. You need it now to go there and be safe and protect yourself from an avenger of blood. And we'll talk in just a minute about that. But the Lord wanted the land divided up. Notice, prepare roads. Even to divide the land into three parts would have made it very easy for somebody growing up to learn, hey, there's these three cities. If you need it, here's where they are. The land's even broken up. There's roads to each of these. And when you need it, you need it. Now, I don't know how much people used it. We're never told in Scripture how many people took advantage of these cities of refuge. But I'm sure they heard stories. Somebody did this on accident, and they fled there. Accident is the key word, as we're going to see. Because what he said here was, again, divided into the three parts the Lord is giving to you, do you inherit that the man, any manslayer may flee there. So he's talking about somebody that has killed someone. Now, it's very, very clear this is only for somebody that has accidentally killed someone. Murder is never allowed in God's economy. That was deserved the death penalty in the law of Moses. God intended if you take a life, you need to die. God valued life so much that he wanted a person that would take a life to be removed from society. It's a cancer to society. It should be a deterrent to keep others from taking life. That's what the Lord wanted in a community. So notice verse 4, this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor, here's the key word, unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. So that's it. Somebody's out, God's even going to give us an example in verse 5, but somebody's going along, they accidentally kill someone, take a life, they could flee to one of these cities. And so in Numbers chapter 35, the word that's used there is accidentally. And it's a different word in the Hebrew, two different words, unintentionally, accidentally, you get the picture, I accidentally kill someone, you could run there, get into the city, you're under the protection of the city, they were to protect you. And these six cities were all cities that were given to the Levites. And there are two interesting types of cities for the Levites. They had 42 regular cities given to them, spread throughout the land by all of the 12 tribes, that they were to stay there. God wanted the influence of the priestly tribe spread throughout the nation, and that they would have this godly influence, but then also these six cities. So they had a total of 48 cities. Didn't belong to them, but they got to live in them. But these six are very unique, so that somebody accidentally kills somebody could flee there. Now let's see the example the Lord gives. I don't know how much this happened, but this is the example the Lord gives. A man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber with his hand, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. That's a pretty gruesome way to die. But you know, some guy takes an axe, he comes back, that poor guy behind him, and the head flies off, hits the guy in the head or wherever it hits him, bleeds to death, whatever, he dies there, clearly an accident. Not that he intended to do it. So that guy dies. The problem is, in their culture at this time, they had a man known as the Avenger of Blood. And typically what that was typically the oldest male relative of the person that died. They considered it their duty to go in and avenge the blood of their relative. So if that avenger saw this happening, they'd want to go take the life of this person. In fact, they felt it was their duty. Later, we talked last Sunday, the Pharisees even taught it was your duty to take a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They didn't leave any room for grace, but anyway, they believed it was supposed to happen. The avenger, very likely, the avenger could want to just go get them. Notice verse 6, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot. You don't want an avenger of blood while his anger is hot to get a hold of an innocent person. You want cooler heads to prevail. You want the facts to come out. Let somebody with cool minds look at the situation, look at the facts, and determine, was this an accident or was this on purpose? So I love this. You see just tremendous wisdom from the Lord to protect innocence and innocent people who've done something accidentally. And so that's what the Lord is ultimately protecting. Now, these cities were spread nice and evenly over the land. They could flee there. Again, the Avenger of Blood, they didn't want him hot and pursuing the manslayer. That's as much a protection for the Avenger as it was for the one that was the manslayer. Because you don't want him killing somebody and then later figuring out, oh my gosh, it was an accident and I killed him. And that would be murder. Because they are not allowed to take a life of somebody that accidentally killed someone. So, if he overtook him and he did that, okay. But anyway, he said, pursue the manslayer, overtake him because the way is too long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death. The Lord makes it very clear. And since he has not hated the victim in time past, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So the Lord was very, very clear that he wanted to protect the people, wanted these cities established so that, again, this manslayer could go there, and then he would be protected in this city. Again, key words, accidental, unintentional, not deserving of death. So it protected everybody involved. Everybody, not just the manslayer. He could run to this city. And so, just again, just love the wisdom of the Lord. Now, a couple of things that are a bit interesting for us about this person. This Avenger of Blood, the word for avenger, it really is the word goel. It's the word we get our word kinsman redeemer from it. It's very interesting. This is like almost like a negative angle of it, because he's the guy that wants to take the life. He's the guy that wants justice. That's part of who our Lord is. He wants justice. But Jesus, in becoming a man and coming to this earth and being sinless and then going to a cross to pay for our sins, he became our goel, our kinsman redeemer. We needed somebody to come at the same level as us, meet God's standard of righteousness, of being perfect as a man, because we've sinned as men and women, and live that life and then therefore satisfy the righteous requirements of the Father and then be able to die on the cross for us. That's how he became our kinsman redeemer. That, ironically, is the same word here, of this avenger, that he would come and avenge something that is wrong. When it was legitimately murder, it was the right thing to do. So it's very interesting, and in that way, it's very consistent with what Jesus did. He brought justice in going to a cross and met God's justice, the justice of the Father, in finally paying for sin and all of the sins of mankind. So in that way, it's a very nice picture of what Jesus has done for us, being our kinsman redeemer. And so just very, very beautiful. The word literally means to deliver, to redeem, to buy back. Even means to remove someone from a dangerous situation. And so that's what that word there, avenger of blood, means. Beautiful picture here. And again, the Lord summarized this, the first few verses, again, verse 7. I command you, saying, you shall separate these three cities. Now notice what the Lord promised to them in verse 8. It's just a bit interesting. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and you, if, that's a big if word. In fact, there's an if near the beginning of verse 8 and if at the beginning of verse 9. If the Lord your God enlarges, in verse 9, if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Now, that's interesting. This nation never saw those additional three cities. They were never obedient enough to expand the territory. And if you remember way back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord promised to Abraham, back before he even renamed him to Abraham when he was Abram. We read in Genesis 15, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. They've never gotten remotely close all the way out to the river Euphrates. But had they been obedient to the Lord over time, I believe the Lord would have expanded their borders and would have then needed more cities of refuge. Because there's all this greater territory. It would have been too far for some to travel to be protected if they accidentally killed someone. They never, ever got to experience it. The key words are if, and you, if you keep my commandments. Sadly, they didn't do it. I think the largest they ever got was under King David. It was probably the largest the nation ever grew in terms of land ownership or land control, whatever you want to call it. But that's really all of the land. I mean, can you imagine what would happen in the Middle East today if they demanded that level? Oh, boy. It's a mess as it is right now, let alone if they tried to claim all of that particular land. So anyway, that's what the Lord was wanting to give them. And of course, they would have had to, notice verse 9, they would have had to keep his commandments, love the Lord your God, walk always in his ways. And they just didn't do that. They didn't. They struggled mightily. In fact, you remember once the nation split under Rehoboam, the northern kingdom was always wicked. Every single king, and there were only about 8 good kings in the southern kingdom. So before we move on a little bit, let me give you some other reminders from Numbers 35 about the cities of refuge, just some interesting facts. In Numbers 35, verse 12, they made it clear that the manslayer would not die until he stood before the congregation in judgment. That'll be intimated here in this chapter. I just want to point it out. That manslayer fled there. There was to be basically like a court hearing. The Lord wanted justice, so they would come before the judge. The judges of the city, they would hear the case, and then they would make a determination. If that was an accident, you're innocent. We're not going to hand you over to the avenger. If he was guilty of murder, they intentionally handed him over to the avenger that he could kill him. That was allowed. In fact, God wanted it to happen to take the life of somebody that's a flat-out murderer. And so that's what the Lord made clear. Also in Numbers 35, he made it clear that anybody in the land could take advantage of these cities. Anybody, anybody. In fact, there he mentioned the children of Israel could take advantage of them. He even mentioned the stranger among them. So you could be a foreigner. And you know how sometimes you can be jealous, or we could be prejudiced against foreigners or strangers and not give them the same justice we would give somebody in our own country. No distinction. You don't get to make that. God, there's no prejudice with the Lord. There's no prejudging situations. God's not a racist bone in his body. He wants us to give everybody a fair trial. That's what they were to have, so a stranger. And then he even made a third really command. He said, even the sojourner, even the stranger that's kind of in your land for a short period of time. Maybe somebody's from another country, but they're in the country for a while working. Today would be the equivalent of somebody on a work visa for a short period of time being in the country. They would be a sojourner. So not even just a stranger, but they're even here just for a short period of time. Even they were to be protected. God wanted everybody to be protected during this scene. So no prejudice against any race, anybody. Make sure everybody gets the same treatment. In Numbers 35, 16 to 21, he gave a list of murders, just to make sure we're clear, not accidental. And you can look at that list. But for example, the first one was when somebody takes an iron implement and intentionally takes it and hits somebody with it to kill them. And on the list goes. And then also late in Numbers 35, he made it clear, this is maybe to me the most interesting picture of the cities of refuge. Once it was determined you were innocent and it was an accident, you had to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So some might think, well, that's incredibly restrictive. The guy's innocent. Why does he have to stay under the city's protection to the death of the high priest? What if he never dies? What if he lives my entire lifetime? I never get to leave this city. That's the way it was. And in some weird way, it might have given the family of the person he accidentally killed some sense of justice. They don't get to go wherever they want to go. They have to stay here. And some think maybe that is some level of justice. I don't tend to see it that way, but I do see the point to that. I think the bigger picture is that really the cities of refuge in the big picture represents Jesus. We come to him. He is our city of refuge. We all deserve to die. We all, from a sin standpoint, we're murderers. We deserve to die, and we should die for our sins, but we come under his protection. If you ever determine you want to leave the protection of Jesus, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But if you want to do that, you can leave. But you're taking your life into your own hands. That's your decision to make. You must stay under the protection of the high priest. Our high priest will never, ever die. And so that's the beautiful little added picture, a further beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us, I believe, through the picture of the cities of refuge. So some wonderful truths that the Lord laid out for us in these cities. All of it, right? The volume of the book speaks of Jesus, and I see it just leaping off the page personally in these cities of refuge. So just a very, very interesting information the Lord gives us. Okay, where were we? Let's pick up in verse, near the middle of verse 9. Remember, he said, you shall add the 3 cities for yourselves beside these 3. If they had ever been faithful enough, they weren't. He even wanted to make sure if they added those 3, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So the avenger would have been guilty of bloodshed had he not been restrained by the leaders at the city of refuge to protect this person that was innocent. Okay, he goes back to making the distinction. These cities were not for a murderer. Make no mistake. So, verse 11, but if anyone hates his brother, now he lists several things here. We know what he's getting at. You're talking about clear, premeditated murder. He hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, strikes him mortally so that he dies, and flees to one of these cities. If that happened, he's a murderer. Well, the elders of his city shall send him and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. The Lord wanted that to happen because he valued life so much. And it really would have been a deterrent in society had they carried this out. And I mean, you look today, I think we just have no sense of a fear of the governing authorities today, fear of our legal system. We just don't have any kind of a deterrent like this existing in our culture. And I think it shows. Just the rampant amount of crime that we have, there's no real sense of a fear here. And the Lord's giving them the physical fear, the bigger picture that, again, ultimately, if you don't submit to the Lord, you better have a fear of the Lord, you're going to die. So anyway, that's what he wanted to make sure they knew. So they were to hand him over, and on top of that, it's not that the Lord's cold, but verse 13, your eyes shall not pity him. Don't pity that murderer. It's not that we're not to be sad that a person made such a bad decision and that their life has to be taken. What he's saying is, again, life is too valuable for you to be sorry for that person. They need to be removed. They're just such a negative influence on society. I don't want them around. So God said, just remove them from the land. So don't pity him. Put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. So very interesting stuff here. Cities of refuge. Remember the big picture. Picture of Jesus, come under his refuge. He is our refuge. That's what we're told in the New Testament. And so it's a picture of him. Okay, next subject, one verse, property boundaries. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Such a simple, straightforward little command from the Lord. When you get into the land's going to get divided. It's going to be divided by family. You're going to have your piece of land. You're going to have little landmarks. Might be a tree. That'd be a little hard to move, but you might have some other object, a large rock, and that could be a landmark. Maybe some guy thinks, I'd like to farm a little more land. So in the middle of the night, him and his buddy sneak out, and they sneak that rock several feet, maybe a foot or two every day for a while, see if the neighbor notices. And over time, man, my land's growing. This other guy's like, what happened to my land? And it's a couple of things, right? They're violating a couple of commandments. Commandment number 10, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That belongs to him. That's not yours. The Lord gave it to them. And of course, commandment number 8, you shall not steal. That would be to violate two things in that order. First, you covet. If you don't get that under control, you're going to end up stealing from them. That was not to be done. They were to be people of integrity. You don't get to steal from people. So the Lord just laid that out, made sure they knew that. Interesting. There it is. And we move on to the last subject of this chapter. That has to do with witnesses to establish guilt in a matter of a crime. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week when it comes to false witnesses, but let's pick up in verse 15. A wonderful rule and protection from the Lord. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. Rather, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. I love this. God is so wise. Everywhere you look, you see incredible wisdom from the Lord. Anybody can get mad at somebody and lie about them doing something. And if that was the rule of law, man, we'd have people being thrown in jail left and right because somebody got mad at them. Maybe you have a co-worker and you do something accidentally or intentionally and you upset them, and then they come and lie about it to your boss or your employer or whatever. Or they claim you did something, they run to the police. They did this and that, and then they go and arrest you based on the testimony of one witness. And the Lord said, never, ever, ever is that to be a judgment upon a person, one witness, never. There had to be more evidence to come forward. Just a wonderful protection in any society. And this is a truth, Old Testament, New Testament. This is certainly not an Old Covenant-only requirement. In fact, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5, speaking of church leaders, the Lord wanted to make sure that church leaders always had two witnesses claim guilt there as well. And in fact, it says in 1 Timothy 5, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, this one I really get, having been a pastor for several years. You can be counseling somebody. I've been counseling people, the weirdest one maybe. I was counseling a couple one time, and the guy got so mad at me, I thought he was going to jump across the desk and start strangling me or something. He got up and yelled at me and ran out, just furious. Man, if it was a one witness deal, he'd probably been happy the next couple. Who knows what he could have accused me of and gotten away with. And the only praise in this case, this one guy, he did come to his senses about 3 weeks later. He called me and said, "Can we meet and talk again?" I said, "Well, yeah. You going to get under control there a little bit?" And he said, "Yeah, I know you'll tell me the truth. I know I need to hear it. So, okay, let's meet." And but anyway, you can see how easy it would be for a church leader to get accused of stuff. We need to have two or more witnesses. It's just a great, great protection in any given case. So that's what the Lord required, two or more witnesses. So now the one thing that's a little interesting to me is because you want to think through what would happen if somebody really did see somebody commit something horrible. They're the only one. What do you do? And to me, it's just a pure issue of a matter of faith. You need to pray and trust the Lord. If the Lord wants that to have been seen, you may not have even seen somebody at another angle that saw it happen. You just don't know. But if God wants something to come to the surface, God will bring it to the surface. We can trust the Lord that if it's serious enough, He'll bring two or more witnesses. And we just need to trust Him with that. And so it's a much greater protection because this is protection on the side of grace. You'd rather go, if you're ever debating in between two issues, is this, should I go more legalistic or more grace in an issue? Always fall towards grace. You'll almost never be sorry. You'll be sorry many times if you fall towards the judgment side, because usually more facts come out, and oftentimes we realize we're a little too harsh in a particular situation. But anyway, please notice the words any. I think that's the key word in this verse 15, besides one witness. And needing to. Notice, you need one witness will not convict a man for any iniquity or any sin. There's no limit to this protection for people. Doesn't matter what sin you've committed, what iniquity has been committed, there must be two or more witnesses. And you know what I really like is it has to be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. They have to be willing to get up and say it to the person. I mentioned this last week, right? I just think it's funny. They set up these tattle lines in California for people that are not running their sprinklers right. I mean, really? Do we have to set up a state phone number to call and tattle on your neighbor? And they aired on the radio or on the TV this woman that called up and tattled on their neighbor. And, well, do you want to tell us who you are? Nope. She hung up. I just want to tattle on them. I want you to go beat them up, and I don't want to face them. The Lord didn't let that happen. It's got to be a serious enough crime that you want to face. You need to be able to face your accuser. And then God gave that right. I really love it. So it had to be the mouth of two or three witnesses. It had to be stated by the witnesses and be willing to carry through. So only then could the matter be established. Now we're talking about the word established, meaning something would come to fruition. The word also means to endure or to stand up. For a matter to stand up, there needed to be two or more witnesses. Wonderful truths, wonderful protection from the Lord. Now notice what happens here. So now needing two witnesses, you'd have to collude. Two people would have to get together and conspire together to judge somebody and find them guilty. That's a lot harder to do. That's why even in businesses, when there's like, we always talk about separation of responsibilities with financial issues, because to be able to get two people to really cheat, you often have to get two people to come together. That's very hard to do, and it's a good protection. But anyway, the Lord protect us. But notice here, verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man or to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. So two people are going to come. Now, there's some debate. Is he talking about the two accusers? Or is he talking about the one accuser and the accused? And I tend to believe he's talking about the accuser and the accused because there has to be, remember, there has to be a second witness to accuse somebody of something, well, at least to get it to stick in any way. And the reason I think it's talking about the accuser and the accused is because later he uses the single word witness, not witnesses. But anyway, in either case, you're going to get the picture of what the Lord's aiming at. No false witnesses. So if they stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges to serve in those days, the judges were to make careful inquiry. And if indeed the witness is a false witness who's testified falsely against his brother, you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Oh, don't you love the wisdom of the Lord? I just love that. So if you have somebody step forward and say, you know, this guy, he raped someone and that was worthy of death under the law. And then it turned out that they were wrong. They were just accusing them, and it was proven they had lied about that. They were to die. They were to assume that verdict. That's really serious. And what a great deterrent that would be in a society. It's just flat-out perjury. It's the equivalent of somebody going into a court of law, giving their word, lying about a situation, and then seeing that somebody is convicted. It is to never happen. What a great deterrent that would be. And so, if they did that today, man, how many cases, whatever you like to watch, but sometimes these interesting shows where somebody's on death row and they've been there 20 years, and then finally this news comes out that they're innocent. I don't know if you've seen any of those shows. Your heart just breaks for these people because they've spent all of these years wrongly accused. Oftentimes it's proven that maybe a policeman planted evidence or something. Under the law, that person that planted that evidence, in my opinion, they're the equivalent of a witness there. They should receive the death penalty. And that's what should happen to protect people that are innocent. And so, again, I just love the wisdom of the Lord. Now, we do know of a case in the Bible, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21, where unfortunately two guys did conspire together. If you remember the case, it was Naboth. He had a vineyard that really abutted up right against King Ahab's palace, and he wanted this vineyard for his garden or whatever it was, and he went to Naboth and, please give it to me. Well, the sad thing is he asked him to do something he's not supposed to do, because under the law, land belonged to your family. It's supposed to stay in your family. He didn't really have a right to sell that permanently to Naboth. He could have leased it to him until the year of Jubilee, but not permanently. Well, he was upset, tells his wife Jezebel, and she is just such a scoundrel. She gets these two guys, and she throws a big party, and she has these two guys described as scoundrels sit on both sides of Naboth. And then at some point during the evening or right after that, they claim he blasphemed God, and these two guys lie together about it, and they stone the man to death, completely innocent. See, if that had come out, and certainly the Lord could have brought a prophet to bring that out. The Lord doesn't tell us the kind of results of that. Those men were to have died. They should have died. And that would have put a fear into people of being a false witness, as it rightly should be. And so the Lord really cares about justice. So anyway, that's what should have happened. Let me pick up in verse 19. So then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain, here it is, shall hear and fear. That would have put the fear of the Lord into the people, rightly so. And so I just love, again, the wisdom of the Lord. Hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Don't pity these false accusers. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so the Lord made sure that justice was done and people were protected. So beautiful pictures here. The cities of refuge, we can come under the protection of our high priest. Don't ever leave his protection. You willingly enter into the relationship, stay there, and just by faith, enjoy your relationship. You'll always be protected. He'll always go to bat for you. He always will. He always intercedes on your behalf. Secondly, we looked at these boundaries. We're to be people of integrity. We're not to steal. Always, always tell the truth when it comes to being a witness in any situation. The third issue of this chapter. Now, all of chapter 20 really deals with, in one angle or another, warfare. Issues of warfare. Because they're going to face warfare when they come in the land. I don't think God intended them to be some expansionist country that they would go and attack all kinds of other nations just indiscriminately. But when they're in the land, other nations are going to come attack them. There are times they have to defend themselves, even going to a foreign land to attack the people that have been coming after them. So they're going to face these issues of warfare. They're just going to happen. And so, but the Lord has a few things to say about how they're to handle warfare. So notice when. Now, you might find it a blessing when it says, when you get in the land. That's great. We're going to get in the land. You might not like the word when he's talking about going to battle. So if you're a man in this culture and you read that when you go out to battle or hear Moses say it, you didn't say if I go to battle, when I'm going to have to go to battle. That doesn't sound very exciting to me. And should I go AWOL and run away or something? But they were going to face battle as a nation. And I really do believe, as it's a physical picture, at least we can relate somewhat personally and spiritually, because we all face warfare as Christians spiritually. That's part of it comes with the territory as Christians. You will face spiritual warfare. We just need to learn to deal with it and trust the Lord. So what is and you'll see that these things, certainly we have some application to us, what's in this chapter. And when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, boy, it's already not exciting to go to battle, but now we get out and there's more horses, more chariots, and more people numerous than me. The Lord says, do not be afraid of them. Okay, easy for you to say. If If you get into battle and they look huge and large, remember when David showed up and Goliath's there? They're terrified. They're all afraid, and then little David comes and has to save the day because he's trusting the Lord. David believed the Lord, right? He says, do not be afraid of them. Why? I love it. The Lord gives a reason. He doesn't just leave us to figure it out for ourselves and gut it out as believers. For the Lord your God is with you. That is usually all we should need to know. God's with you. I mean, we're going to spend eternity with God. Nothing can be taken away from us. Nothing that is in His hand can be taken from His grasp. We're His. There's no reason to fear. And yet it's funny how many things we fear, isn't it? Even just going to witness to somebody in a country that's very free, and then the dumb things you start thinking, and I know it's a lot of just pure warfare. Oh, they're going to think you're a fool. And all these things, and then we start backing off, and we start just pulling away and shying away from what the Lord tells us. But He says, don't do that. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And then I love what He does here, as He does so frequently in these books of the law. He reminds them what He's already done for them. I brought you out of Egypt. You never thought you were going to get out of Egypt, did you? They were bigger and mightier and had more chariots than you. They were way more powerful than you. And yet I freed you from Egypt. And of course, Egypt is a picture of our old life to bondage, our old life to sin. God freed us up from that. And He's always with you now as a believer as you walk. We're not to be afraid. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a strength and of a sound mind. We're to walk as victors in the body of Christ. And so we're not to fear. Well, He's going to talk about some different things. And of course, He's even going to talk about fear a little bit more here. But what you're really going to see is the Lord does not want people dominated by fear. It's certainly physically in a battle on the front line. It's contagious. Fear is very contagious. Have you ever noticed that? That certainly when they were going to go in the promised land the first time, all it took was the 10 witnesses and all the leaders got fearful. Really sad. But fear is very contagious. The Lord does not want that spreading among His people. Doesn't want that influence. Anyway, let's read on. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, so a priest is to come on the scene. Now, this is very interesting to me that the Lord has a priest come, because the priest didn't typically go into battle. If you remember, when He numbered the men 20 years and above in both of the censuses, in Numbers chapters 1 through chapter 3, Numbers 1 made the main body into chapter 2, and then chapter 3, He numbered the Levites. The Levites were numbered differently. God didn't expect them to go to war, the priests, the spiritual leaders. And so He's got a non-warrior going into these guys going before battle to tell them to be strong. And don't you think they're like, really? I like a guy that's been there before, been in battle, has a little experience here. And tell me you're not afraid. Now let's talk about not being afraid. But yet the Lord chose these guys to be the one to encourage them. So that's who He picked. He picked the spiritual leaders. So that the priest, notice He says the priest. He doesn't say a priest or any priest. I tend to believe He's talking about the high priest. If the nation was going into battle, He wanted the big guy, if you want to call that, the high priest. It may not be, just an opinion, but the priest shall approach him and speak. What was He to say? Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. They're thinking, no kidding. Don't I know that? Do not let your heart faint nor be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. And again, I got to wonder how many guys are thinking, easy for you to say. You're not going out to battle tomorrow. I am. You just get to go back to the temple and enjoy killing the animals and not dealing with humans in battles. But we can do that, can't we? How many times has somebody come to try to minister to you in a spiritual situation and you have said, you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't been there? I think we do that. And I think they would have been tempted to do that. This is who God sent to represent Himself, to tell them not to be afraid. Anyway, the Lord your God is He who goes with you. That is the truth. I don't care who delivers the message, it's still the truth. It should still be delivered. And so that's why the Lord wanted the priest to do that. And He wanted them to remind them that the Lord's going to fight for you against your enemies. And He's going to be the one to save you. It's not your wisdom. It's not your tactics. It's not your whatever. God's the one that's your Savior. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your strength. And so that's what the Lord had the priest come and do for the people, to make sure that they were keeping their eyes upon the Lord. Now, what is it that you fear? And we can fear anything, right? We can fear losing our job. We can fear losing our house, car breaking down. We can fear losing a loved one to death or whatever, or to getting cancer. I mean, you name it. Go with a long list of things that we fear in life. You can take this list here, though, and remember this list. No matter what happens, God's here to be with you. He's here to fight for you. He's here to save you. It's wonderful truths that whenever we face what appear to be giants before us, we don't think we can ever overcome the situation we're facing, we can trust the Lord. So, just some great lessons we just need to be reminded. It's one of the reasons we need to be in the Bible so frequently. I mean, really daily. Because you never know what today's going to bring and what problems are going to bring and what news you're going to find out today. So that I'm current with the Lord and I know that He's been speaking to me today. He wants to minister to me. Anyway, after the priest got done speaking, the officers then got up. So at least he included them too, right? The guys that have been there. So the officers shall speak to the people saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Very interesting. He's going to give four exemptions for guys going into battle. And you may wonder, why would he do this? Why would he make all of these exemptions? I'll give my opinion after these four different exemptions why the Lord did this. But as at least one reason for this one is the Lord really valued the family unit. And, you know, you got a young family, you get your new house, you want it dedicated, you want it to be used. Now, the word dedicated is an interesting word, and there's some debate as to what exactly is meant here. Because it is used in the spiritual sense of dedicating a home. You go and you move into a home and you pray and you, like, dedicate it to the Lord. But it also just had a general meaning of the word just to use it. So, like, you're building it, you haven't even gone to live in it yet. Well, you want to enjoy the living in it. And make sure you're settled, so at least your wife's there and settled in the home. If you go off to battle and get killed, well, she's settled. She has a place, and she's taken care of if something happens to you. And so I think they really both apply, and probably the Lord probably intended both of them to apply into this particular situation. And so I think it's just a blessing from the Lord that He would do that. Now, let's look at the next one here. Also, what man of there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. Now, that could have been an exemption for a handful of years. Because when you planted a vineyard, it typically only takes a couple of years to get some fruit off of a vineyard. But under the law, it was to be a little bit longer than that. In fact, it could be up to 5 years before this person would then, I think, be really ready to come out. Now, let me read you from Leviticus 19, so you'll see what I'm talking about. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So it's possible it could have been up to as many as that. Can't say for sure exactly how long they were to wait for this vineyard to be established, but if it hasn't been eaten, they weren't supposed to eat from it until year five. If that thing's been planted year in year two, you may have 3 more years before you go off to battle. This one I like because women didn't have much rights in this culture. If a vineyard's established and a husband again dies, she'd have some source of income, something to provide for her. I think that's at least a minimal side benefit that the Lord was providing protection for the ladies. So then we move on to the next one. What man is there who's betrothed to a woman who's not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. And now we see the Lord very much valuing marriage and intimacy in marriage. This is very interesting. This, I believe, could have been as much as 2 years of protection, if you want to call it, from a young man going off to war. Typically, in the Jewish culture, when somebody becomes betrothed, that's very much like our time of engagement. We say, oh, they got engaged the other day. To them, they got betrothed. It's like being engaged, but much, much more serious, because in the Jewish culture, if you're betrothed, you actually had to have a certificate of divorce to end the betrothal, even though you weren't married yet. It was that serious to them. So that was the situation. A betrothal period typically took a year, and then once they got married, there's other parts of the law that protect them for a full year once they're married, not to go to battle. So this could have been up to as many as potentially 2 years. The other one I mentioned is in Deuteronomy 24. In a couple of weeks, we'll see. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So there was protection there from the Lord. Now look at the fourth type here, verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people. What man there who is fearful and faint-hearted? This is funny. The other one's all this reasons of marriage and land and homes, and all of a sudden, if you're fearful, Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And the Lord just flat out says, officers, go to the men. If you're fearful, go home. Right, that'd empty the place out, I would think. I'm gone. I don't want to stay here. I don't want to risk my life. And so they could bail. And you might think, you'd kind of think peer pressure. I mean, you know, guys. I mean, we're guys, and the threat of looking like a wimp is just too much to us. Almost rather die than take that, being called wimpy or whatever. But it sure happens. And guys can be very, very afraid. Do you remember in Judges, in fact, why don't you turn there quickly, just a couple books to the right for you. Judges chapter 7. Let me read you. I don't know if I got the... I think I might have the wrong chapter here. Judges chapter, talking about Gideon. I think I got the wrong reference here. Let me read you what I have. I think I wrote the wrong chapter here. So I'm going to read to you. Sorry. If you find the reference I'm referring to, let me know. It says, and the Lord said to Gideon, remember they were about to go into battle here in one particular scene with the Midianites. And they had a bunch of men with them. And it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He's afraid when they're going into battle, they're going to win the battle because God's going to give them the victory, and then they're going to take credit for it. And so he said to them, and now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And get this, and 22,000 of the people returned. 22,000 guys said, yeah, I'm afraid, I'm going home. See ya. And only 10,000 remained. More than two left to one stayed in that particular scene. So it was much more rampant than we might think that a guy would be there and actually admit openly, yeah, I'm that afraid, I'm going home. And so 22,000 left, only 10,000 stayed. Even then, of course, in the scene, it was very interesting that the Lord, he ended up telling Gideon, there's still too many of you. And they were outnumbered at the 32,000 that they started with. And then he had them go down to the water and told them the way, based on how they drink, if they lift the water up versus if they go down and lap it like a dog. You know, he ended up only keeping 300 men, and they won the battle. God doesn't need people to win a battle. He can take one guy against 1,000 or 1,000,000 and win. God's God. He can beat anybody with any odds. And so that's what he is to do. But anyway, that happens. People do get very much afraid. That is what happened in this scene. And so these leaders went out and said, if you're afraid, go home. And so it's pretty amazing. But I want you to notice, I still think the most important part of the fear is the end of verse 8. He said, let him go and return, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Fear is very, very contagious. And it really is in the body of Christ. People get afraid of a scene coming, a situation coming. You look at the world's scene going on, and you start to tell everybody else, you all start getting fearful, and then it gets contagious, and everybody gets fearful. Somebody just needs to stand up and say, God's on the throne. What are you fearful of? We win. Because God wins in the end. We don't need to be a people of fear. And so he knew that it would be contagious. He wanted to just nip that in the bud. Get rid of them. I'd rather they be gone than go into battle. There would be probably nothing worse in life than to be in a scene where you're being shot at and the guy next to you is fearful and running. You need the guy next to you when you're in battle. And you need to know he is fully committed to the battle with you. And we're here for each other. We're here to take care of one another. Can't be a moment where you determine I can't cut it. You need to know you're in it to the end. So anyway, that's what the Lord had. And so it shall be, verse 9, when the officers had finished speaking to the people, that there shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And then he's going to move on to another subject. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. It's just my opinion, so it's not worth much of anything. But I'm going to tell you what I think the Lord's trying to get at in the big picture. I think he's aiming at these four issues. It's the issue of distraction. We're going to go into battle. We need to be fully focused at the task at hand. And if I've just been married, I've just been betrothed, I've just set up my home, and I'm leaving my wife and all of these things, I mean, man, my mind's not here. It's not to say you've been married a while, you don't care as much, but you know what I mean. I mean, when things are settled at home, I can be much more focused. Well, even in my business career, always knowing my wife's at home, she loves me, we have a good relationship, my children are doing fine, I can be really focused, I can do a good job at work. And we need that sense of being settled at home and not being distracted. And I think that's person. I believe that's the theme carrying through these particular exemptions that the Lord gives to make sure when they're in battle, they're focused, fully focused on the task at hand as they needed them to be. So anyway, very interesting. The Lord made these exceptions when they go into warfare. And now he's going to actually talk about when they attack. He's going to talk about two different types of warfare, verses 10 to 15, warfare in distant lands outside of the nation of Israel. And then he's going to come back and talk about battles in the land. And notice first he talks about battles outside the land. This is where I believe if somebody came and attacked them, they may have to fight back and go back into the far country and fight another area. But when you go near a city to fight against it, proclaim an offer of peace to it. Now right there, if you know that God told them to completely wipe out the people of the land, he wasn't wanting them to offer peace to people in the land. And immediately you're thinking, he must not be talking about the people of the land. But if you don't mind, look down at verse 15, the Lord makes it clear. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. So verse 10 to 15 is talking about cities that are outside of the land. And so, in fact, then in verse 16, we know he changes subjects. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. We'll talk about that in a minute. So verse 10, when you go to these far-off lands, offer peace. I love it. The Lord is a God of peace. And even when they felt a need or were led of the Lord to attack in a far-off place, he wanted them to come first and say, hey, we're offering you peace if you'll take it. Please take it. God's on our side. You're going to lose. You need to surrender. Now, what does he say? It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute and serve you. Now, that might seem like, why would he do that? Again, I believe this is when a nation has come against them, and then the Lord says, no, you subdue them. Teach them they're not going to do that to you. You're my people, and you're the victors. And so that's what they were to do under tribute. There may be some sense of tax coming back to the nation of Israel in serving them. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, said, no, I'm not taking your offer, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Remember, they offered him peace. And I believe this. I believe typically they would have attacked first anyway. But anyway, wipe out the men. They're the ones that caused the problem. They're the one that brought this battle upon themselves and didn't accept our offer of peace. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, all that's in the city and all of its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. And this, again, you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. Now, you know what I really love about this is you can look at that and go, well, okay, they're foreigners. Did they treat them badly? No. Even then, they weren't allowed to. Because we're going to see next week in Deuteronomy chapter 21, he even made sure that the women were treated properly that they took in battle in other lands. In fact, let me just read you a couple of verses starting in verse 10. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and you shall shave her head and trim her nails. Sorry, ladies, you might like the hair trimming thing. But she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, mourn her father and her mother for a full month after you go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you have no delight in her, you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you've humbled her. Even then, they were to treat them with respect. Now, it's interesting, they were allowed to marry these women. Never were they allowed to marry the women of the land because they were so wicked. And that was a separate issue. But God's always making sure that people are treated well and treated properly. So that was, again, how they were to treat people outside the land, usually provoked by them first. Now he switches back, verse 16. The cities of these people, land the Lord your God gives you inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them. And he names them. These different nations in the land of Canaan, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, here's why. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You will end up doing what they do, and you'll get involved in their sin. Don't let them remain alive. This is God that made this decision of judgment. I could read you. I'm not going to, but in Leviticus 18, I read it last week, particularly verses 21 to 24, it lists many of the sins of these people, and they were horrendous, deserving of death. And the culture had gotten so bad. The one thing I really do love is in Genesis 15, way back hundreds of years earlier, the Lord told Abram, which of course Abraham, even back then, he said, in the fourth generation, they shall return there, speaking of the nation of Israel, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He prophesied hundreds of years before, these people aren't yet wicked enough for me to wipe out, but they will be in a few hundred years, and then I'll wipe them out. Even there, God is just and fair and patient. And I believe he was sending people to them to tell them, stop your sin. They never listened. There came a point they needed to be wiped out. So the Lord wanted that. And he was afraid they were going to get involved in their sins. And so he made that clear. Now, very interesting two verses as we close. Amazing here, the Lord's practicality. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees, which you, by wielding an axe against it, if you can eat of them. Wow. Why would the Lord go to that trouble? So you know, you attack a city, and then you can't run, you know, take control of the city right away. They start building these siege mounds or whatever they're building, or take and cut down trees to create poles and try to ram through the, you know, you've seen the movies in these old cities with the walled villages and they're trying to get in there, and you start cutting down all kinds of timber to make a way to get over the wall to conquer these people. And the Lord goes out of his way to say, don't cut down the trees that grow fruit, because people need to eat from those. And some just, again, astonishing practicality. Even when they attacked the people that were considered enemies, don't do that. One of these days, the battle's going to be over. You're going to go home. People still need to live here, and they need to eat. And so he's so practical. Don't cut down the ones that have fruit. Leave them here so they can enjoy the food, even though they're your enemy when you leave. And so amazing, really, grace from the Lord. And so none of this, like, scorched earth policy to just burn everything on its way. And do that. So he said, if you can eat of them, do not cut them down in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. Notice he said they make war with you. Again, typically, if the nation attacked them, then the Lord had them go attack them. I wasn't just into just indiscriminately wiping out people or going after them. So, but don't you love it? The Lord makes sure that even these other nations, they had food when they walked out of the place, even after war. So, beautiful thing. So the Lord here, he covered exemptions to warfare at the beginning of this, all dealing with warfare. The Lord wanted peace offered, even to people that had come and attacked them. And then here at the end, he looks at protecting people, protecting them from getting involved in sin, and even protecting the food sources for people of another land. Amazing, amazing God that we serve. Wonderful stuff. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a few questions. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Just continue to see your amazing hand of love, your hand of grace. Every situation we study and we see, we just see a God of grace that really cares about people and wants to make sure that they're taken care of, that they see their need to turn to Jesus and make him Lord and Savior. But we thank you for these things, Lord. Continue to help us to see the ways that they apply to our lives today. We want to be a people that follow you and are not a people of fear and believe you for great things. May we be very, very bold in our walk with you and ministering to this lost world around us. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.